Well, I want to invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to open up to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 13. That's not a typo. If you're new to our church, I do want to welcome you. My name is Phil. I'm one of the pastors here, and you can see by the title slide that 1 Peter 1:13 is this text we'll be looking at, and it's part 3. I know that is a strange thing to see. How in the world do you have 3 sermons on 1 verse? And it's possible. We've just proven it. And we're going to continue today in this one verse, and our focus today will be on the hope aspect and the grace that will be ours on the return of Jesus, at the return of Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do is I want to read this text, and I want to remind us of a couple things that we've already covered and where we're going to, and give us a kind of a pointer in where we're going to go. Here's what the Apostle Peter writes. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In this text, we have a command, which is set your hope fully on the grace. And then we have what are called participles. They are the ing verbs. That is the preparing and being sober-minded. And the reason why I'm helping us to understand kind of the grammar of it is the command to set your hope fully on the grace is the first command that we encounter in the entire book of 1 Peter thus far. So 12 verses have all been about theology and what God has done. And now all of a sudden in verse 13, we are alerted to a new thing that's happening with the conjunction therefore, and we're commanded for the very first time to set our hope fully on grace. And we ask ourselves the question, well, how do we do that? How is it that we set our hope fully on the grace that we brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ? And Peter answers that question for us by giving us 2 ways. Each of the ways is indicated by the ing verb, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. And so that's what we're going to do today is look at, review the preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded and how that connects to obedience to the command of setting your hope fully on grace. I have a history of playing sports in my background. I don't know if you knew that or not, but I played a lot of sports growing up. Through high school, early on, ran track, played basketball, baseball, football, and then in college, narrowed it down to football and baseball, and then realized I am not big and everyone else is, and therefore I don't want to die on the football field, so I quit that after 1 year and then focused my attention on baseball. And when it comes to sports, here's something that I'm so thankful for and that I learned a valuable life lesson because of my sports background, and it's your mindset matters. Because what you do with your mind determines how your body will act. And it's a very, very important truth that extends beyond even athletics. Your mindset matters because what you set your mind to, obviously your body will follow. Now, here's the thing is when I was younger, I learned the valuable lesson that if you strike out, the worst thing that you can do is pout about it and slam your helmet and cry and cuss at the umpire. Now, I won't tell you why I know that you shouldn't do that, but I just know that you shouldn't do that. And the lesson I learned for why you shouldn't do that is when I went on to the field to play defense after I struck out, I was thinking about my last at-bat and how I didn't perform very well, and I was sad and pouting, and the ball got hit to me. And I was not prepared to field the ball. So not only did I strike out and my team was disappointed, now I let a ball get past me and an error happened and runs scored and now my team hates me, you know? And so you just feel so bad. You're just like, man. And my coaches used to tell me, you can't take what happened in the batter's box out to the field. You can't take it with you. Because the reality is you can't undo your strikeout. There's no time machines. It is what it is and you gotta move on. So as I was coaching young kids, we would often say, you just got to flush it. If you make an error, so what? We can't do anything about it. Flush it and move on. And we had another saying with the kids, you have to win the moment. Because what ends up happening is sometimes people replay what's happened in the past and they think that they can somehow undo it by being sad in the present. Or they can undo the past by worrying about the next time they go up to bat. So if you strike out, you're just like, man, I hope I don't strike out again. I don't want to strike out again. I don't even know if I want to play baseball anymore. I think I want to play tennis. And that doesn't help anyone either. And so as a coach, I used to tell the kids, we just have to focus on what you can control. You can't change the past, and you can't control the future. The only thing at your disposal right here, right now, is this moment, so win it. Have your mind engaged, have your body prepared for this moment. That's all that matters. Because the reality is, if you succeed and win in this moment, and you begin to stack one successful moment after another, now all of a sudden, the mindset of being prepared now is gonna actually create preparedness in the future, which will amount to success in the future. And we all know this, success breeds success, which causes us to have confidence. And you can tell when an athlete is confident, and almost guarantee you the reason why they're confident is because they have tasted success. And success comes from those who are best prepared. Now, here's the other thing we know to be true. Failure breeds failure. If you have a bad mindset, and you got bad body language, and you got just bad juju and vibes and whatnot, or whatever they say nowadays, it's gonna be obvious, and you're just gonna compound, you're gonna stack one failure after another, and you will lack confidence. And I learned that valuable lesson, and I've applied it to my Christian life in this way. Hope, by definition, is a confident expectation of a future good. It's a confident expectation of a future good. And if I know that confidence is the result of success after success after success compounding because of proper preparation, then when I read 1 Peter chapter 1 and he says, prepare your minds for action, I'm thinking, oh, I know exactly what he's talking about. If I prepare my mind for action, it's gonna lead to success, which will give way to confidence, or the biblical word, hope. If we are not preparing our minds for action, we are compromising and perhaps even refusing to have hope. And so there's a burden there that I think we all should feel. Success comes from having your mind prepared for the moment so that you have proper actions to be performed in that moment. And when you succeed in that moment because of proper preparation, you will have confidence that will take you in to the future. Now, when we talk about hope, I don't want you to think of optimism. Optimism is an attitude. It's when you smile and you're just generally like, everything's okay. And then somebody comes along and say, why is it okay? Because I'm optimistic. And you're like, no, that doesn't make sense. I'm optimistic because I'm optimistic. And the reason is because I'm so optimistic. Oh, all right. Hope is different. I have hope. Somebody says, why? And then we go to the foundation of our hope. And it's rooted deeply and has good, strong, firm roots because our hope is not in ourselves and our attitudes. As you can see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, because God raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory, our hope is in God. My hope is in God. God is my confidence. God is the one who has promised me reward. God is the one who anchors my soul. God is the one who has proven himself time after time after time after time to be faithful. And because of his past grace and because of his past faithfulness, I have experienced time and time again the success that God has promised me, and therefore I will have hope of future success as well because God is faithful. Now, success, I want to make sure that we're all on the same page. I do not mean that you are getting Cadillacs and promotions and things like that. What I mean by success is that you continue to be faithful to God no matter what happens in your life. You can suffer with hope. You can grieve with hope. But what does it look like to be optimistic in your grief? What does it mean to be optimistic in your suffering? There's a big difference. And so today we're going to look at the hope of future grace, how we can prepare our minds for action, we can be sober-minded so that we can stack these successful moments one after another, that we're trusting God to come through for us, so that in the present moment, we can have the strength of hope that God will come through for us in the future. And so our hope is in future grace based on God's past grace. So how do we set our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to us? And Peter anticipates, I think, that question and gives us two answers. Number one, in verse 13, how you set your hope fully on the grace of God is by preparing your minds for action, and secondly, by being sober-minded. So we're going to look at those two things first. A little bit of review, but I'll add some new information from the last couple weeks. The first way to hope fully in the grace that will be brought to you is to prepare your minds for action. Now, if you remember, the literal wording of this is to have the loins of your mind prepared for action. And if you remember, folks back then used to wear long robes, and in order to prepare themselves for some sort of action, they would wad up their robes, tuck it between their legs, and then stuff it into their belts. And so I want you to have the image when you think of girding up the loins of your mind. I want you to think of the difference between trying to run a race in a robe and trying to run a race with running shorts. Which would you prefer? And so that's the whole point, is we have to have our minds ready to run. We have to be prepared to act. And so our minds need to be properly prepared. And we get this from Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 17, which is, in the Hebrew, it's the exact phrasing, gird up the loins of your mind. But we read in English, but you dress yourself for work. And what is the work that God wants Jeremiah to be ready for? He says, arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. I love this verse because what God is saying is, Jeremiah, I want you to prepare yourself for the work I've called you to. And the work I've called you to is mental work. You're gonna say things. You're gonna preach things. You're gonna teach things. You need to be prepared to do so. And what he says to Jeremiah is, do not be dismayed by them. Do not let your fear of them overcome you. In other words, as Pastor Matt preached last week, and I'll talk about it in a second, do not allow your mind to be hijacked by other people's emotions. Because if you allow yourself that to happen, I will dismay you before them. Your work will fail. I love what 1 Peter 3 says about this preparation. He says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yeah, do this with gentleness and respect. You see, when people see the way in which Christians live, the conclusion is these folks have hope. And then they ask the question, why do you have this hope? And you and I need to have our minds prepared to give an answer for hope. And the answer can't be just because I hope. I hope that I hope. My hope is in my hope. You should hope in my hope, and you have hope, and we have hope. It doesn't make sense. Instead, I have hope because God raised Jesus from the dead, first and foremost. And from there, a whole bunch of other things are true. Now we need to be prepared to give a defense for that. We need to be ready. Our minds need to be prepared. Now, how is it that we prepare our minds? And what does it mean to have your mind prepared? And I've been thinking about how to articulate this, and one verse that comes to mind is Romans 15. I love how the Apostle Paul connects for us the importance of Scripture and the outcome of hope. He says this, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. So he's alluding to Scripture, saying, look, man, a lot of stuff happened in the past, but it's not unimportant and inapplicable. It's for your instruction that these things were written down, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. You see, as we pick up our Bibles and read, we are being informed, that's a mental word, about the things that God wants us to know about through his written word. And as we endure in knowing these things, and as we read these things, we experience encouragement from the scriptures, it produces hope. Now, when I look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, prepare your minds for action is the way in which you can set your hope. And since scripture and the things written there requires mind, then I connect the two and I say, in order for us to set our hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to us or that will be given to us, it has to involve scripture. And therefore, for us to set our mind and be prepared to give a defense for the hope, our mind must go back and forth along the ruts of God's truth and grace as he's revealed it in scripture, so that the word of God saturates our minds and hearts, so that we would know the truth of God's created reality and we would understand the great grace which he has given us in Christ. Apart from having our minds in the rut of his truth and grace revealed in scripture, what exactly are we gonna use to be prepared? TikTok? What are you gonna use? Well, I think the most reliable thing in the world is God. And therefore, whatever he has to say would be the most reliable thing. And therefore, truth and grace that come to us in Christ, revealed in scripture, is the way in which we prepare our minds so that we might have hope. Our minds and our actions are connected. That's why it's so important to understand the mindset you have. Where your mind goes, your body will follow. And everybody understands this. You know it. If you allow your mind to wander into certain thoughts, eventually you will go there and the actions will follow. You know that. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8. Those who live according to the flesh, what they do is they set their minds on the things of the flesh. That is, if you live in sin and the satisfaction of your sin desires, your mind is being set on that stuff. But those who live according to the Spirit, what they do is they set their minds on the things of the Spirit, because to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Now watch this. The mind that is set on the flesh, that is on your sinful nature and all those things that come from that life of death, that mind is hostile to God. And why is it hostile? Because it does not submit, that's an action word, to God's law. And the reality is, it's not just that you set your mind and then your actions are hostile to God because you just refuse. It's actually because a mind which is set on the flesh and is hostile to God, and the word there is cannot please God or submit to God. Cannot. Inability. So it matters tremendously, brothers and sisters, what your mindset is. If your mindset is on the things of God, you can obey him and please him. If it is not, you cannot. These are weighty things, are they not? What goes on in your mind will lead to certain actions of the body. And as Pastor Matt reminded us last week, the mind must rule the body and the heart, but above both heart and mind is God. So God rules the mind, and the mind rules the heart and the body. And if we get those things out of whack, we are in big trouble. Because in our society today, it's actually inverted. The heart rules all, and you must think according to how you feel, and God must be adjusted to what you think about how you feel. Yowzus. That is not safe nor good. What Paul writes in Ephesians 4, I think, is really helpful. He writes this, that He says and testifies in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That is, the unbelievers live in a particular way. And how is it that they live? They live in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. If you notice, verse 19 is action words about the way in which people live, namely greedy, sensuality, and all kinds of impurity. And how does that happen? It happens because of a darkened understanding and a futility of the mind. Your mindset will lead to a particular course of action and behavior patterns. So you need to mind your mind. What is in your mind? What fills your mind? Because your mind is taking you somewhere. And if it's true, and it is, that your mind rules your heart, even though you may think it doesn't, then where you allow your mind to go, your heart will be shaped by that. That's why the lustful mind will begin to crave pornography. And we have to be very careful, brothers and sisters, about where we let our minds wander. Instead, do not be conformed to this world, Paul says, but you need to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, the transformation of the life. Your transformation occurs because of a renewed mind. In a renewed mind, what ends up happening? By testing, you'll be able to discern what is the will of God. And why does it matter if you know the will of God? So that you can do what is good, acceptable, and perfect. You see, if we don't know the will of God, you can't obey God, which means your actions are going to be out of whack. And your actions are out of whack because you don't know what to do, because you haven't been able to discern what to do. And the reason you haven't been able to discern what to do is because your mind has not been utilized for transformation. Mindset matters. Mindset matters. You need to set your mind on the things above in order to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us. So the second way in which we set our hope fully is to be sober-minded. Pastor Matt preached on this last week, reminding us that sober-mindedness means that our minds are not intoxicated. That is to say that there's no substance we are putting into our body which causes our minds to not function as they ought. That could be the substance of alcohol, it could be the substance of hallucinogens, it could be the substance of marijuana, whatever. You ingest things which cause your mind to be inebriated, to be intoxicated, to be impaired in some way, and you are not sober-minded. And that's why Pastor Matt said the only bad things he ever did in his life was because he was not sober. And that is so true. When your mind is tweaked, your body will follow. And you do things that you probably ordinarily wouldn't do had you not been intoxicated. And I think we all get that. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, we can allow our minds to be dulled, and we can allow our minds to also be inactive as well as impaired. So let's go back to Ephesians 4. We can see this, that unbelievers are darkened in their understanding. They're darkened. In other words, their understanding is dulled. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. I find this amazing in our society, and so some teenagers, they helped me with this. I learned about a new slang term. I don't even know if it's still being used, but I'm old, and so I'm supposed to use slang wrongly. That's just how it works. So I heard about this phrase called brain rot. Brain rot. And some teenagers were talking about it, and I'm like, what is that? And they started laughing at me, not with me, but at me. I didn't know what they were talking about. So anyways, they schooled me a little bit, and they told me what brain rot is. It's when you pick up your phone and you're just on social media or the internet and you're just consuming content which is trivial. Just trivial, just dumb stuff. And what ends up happening is hour after hour of doing this, your brain literally has been rotted. And teenagers know it. They came up with some slang to describe it. I can't do my homework, my brain is rotted. And they'll text each other that stuff, and I'm like, they're geniuses. So I think we can learn a thing or two from our teenagers, brothers and sisters. We literally in our society have a slang term called brain rot, which corresponds to the act of mindlessly scrolling on social media and or the internet to consume trivial things. And we know it is causing our minds to be altered. We know it. So let me ask a question. Does brain rot and sober-mindedness go together? No. You can't be sharp with your mind, like having clear thinking, and simultaneously be like, oh, my brain is rotted. You can't do it. What's interesting is I read a study on this because I was so, that's how I work. I'm like, that's interesting. Let me learn more. So I went and I studied this a bit. I found some research articles on this very phenomenon. And those who identify as having brain rot also are significantly more likely to have feelings of despair. What is the opposite of despair? Hope. All right, put it together for me. If you aren't sober-minded and allow yourself to experience brain rot, you are actively choosing something, and what you're choosing is not hope. That's your choice. And your mentality of brain rot is leading your body and your heart to a hopeless thing. Yet Peter is saying, you want hope? Sober-mindedness will get you hope. So teenagers, man, you're on it. But now the question is, teenagers, you know how bad it is for you. What will you do about it? And I hope your parents are showing you good examples of what to do. And if not, parents, ask your teenagers if they see you rotting your brains. That is convicting, man. Not only, brothers and sisters, can we dull our minds and rot our brains, but we can also be impaired. And Pastor Matt talked about being impaired in the mind by intoxicants that we ingest in our bodies, but there are other ways that we can allow our minds to be altered, and that is by being not just drunk on substances, but it is being drunk on passions, emotions, when they rule you. We see this in Colossians 2, let no one disqualify you, Paul writes, insisting on asceticism, that's when you're like super strict about disciplines, or about the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, and watch this, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Sensuous is the idea of passions, emotions. And notice that the sensuous is the adjective of the mind, which is to say you're being puffed up and you have no reason. You're not thinking because now your mind is a sensuous mind. That is to say, it's a mind ruled by passions, by emotions. That's why he goes on to say, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body nourished and knit together, though through its joints and ligaments grows with the growth that is from God. The reason I say that's why in verse 19 is because when you have a mind which is now ruled by your passions and emotions, you actually are no longer holding fast to the head who is Christ. Because remember, the head rules the body, and Jesus is called the head, and what are we called? The body. So Jesus rules us, and he's given the name head to show that what happens in your head affects your body. Jesus is the head, and he affects the whole body. Likewise, what happens in your individual head is going to affect your whole body. But if you allow what's in your head to be ruled by your emotions, you have no reason, are puffed up and disconnected from Jesus. So not only can we be drunk with substances, we can also be drunk on our passions. We could be drunk on our emotions and allow our emotions and passions to rule us. But let me caution us, not being sober-minded also comes from not using your mind at all. The mind is a terrible thing to waste. Do you remember that from the 80s? Some of you don't. That's all right. Think over what I say, Paul says. He's just given a bunch of analogies, and he says in this text, think over what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Do you see it? Think, and God will give you understanding. Or in other words, put it negatively, don't utilize your mind to think, and you won't know what's going on. God has made you in his image, made you a rational being, given you a brain in your head to utilize, so that way you can activate the meat in your head and interacting with the soul that God has given you, so you can use the brain to think. But if you decide not to love the Lord your God with all your mind and to check your brain at the door, you can also be guaranteed that God will not give you the understanding you seek. Think, and you'll have understanding. I don't want to think. All right, then be confused. And don't blame anyone but yourself. So, brothers and sisters, to be sober-minded, we have to make sure that we're combating against dullness, being impaired, or inactivity. And there is a danger that lurks if we will not be sober-minded, and that is we can fall into great error. Pastor Matt reminded us of this in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy 4. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. I love that phrase, itching ears, because it's connected basically to passions. So what it is you have these desires, you have these things that you want and you feel. And so what happens is you pick up your Bible and you're like, oh, I want this. But the Bible says I shouldn't want that and can't have it. So then you Google whatever the phrase is or word or thought that you have, and up pops a series of YouTube videos that will give you the answer that you want, not necessarily the answer that is true. You know that. So, if you want to cohabitate with the person you're dating and you want to move in with them and start a sexual relationship because marriage is just a piece of paper anyways and I don't need to prove my love, so you just move in with them and you're like, but the Bible clearly says premarital, extramarital sex is wrong, but I want to live with this person. I want to be with this person and I don't want to have to be like obedient to the scriptures. So then you just type that stuff in, you find a couple teachers on YouTube who will tell you, actually God, it's okay in his views. Here's the reason why. Because people don't really read the Bible the way they're supposed to. And you're like, yes, all right, now I can go send my brains out. And brothers and sisters, even in that example, let's be very careful. As I've said before to some folks, sober-mindedness would cause you to ask this question of that couple. So wait a minute, let's think about this. So you love each other so much that you won't commit to each other publicly? That's weird. Marriage is just a piece of paper, it doesn't matter. Yeah, what I'm saying is you love each other so much that you refuse to commit to each other in public. I don't know if you love each other all that much. Because I've watched movies and I've seen lovers in each other's arms, looking deeply into each other's eyes in a park at sunset. And they're like, I never want to let you go. Me either. I hope this goes on forever. And the one thing I know about people who love each other is they want permanence. They want the love to never stop. And you're telling me you love each other so much, you never want to start the permanent commitment. Nah. Sober-mindedness, brothers and sisters, will alleviate a lot of nonsense. Verse 4, because people turn away from listening to the truth, they wander off into myths. What is the solution to just craziness and accumulating false teachers to suit your own passions? Verse 5, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. That's going to go a long way to helping you not shipwreck your life and faith. All right, let me give you another example of danger, and it's also connected to being drunk, because you can also not just be drunk on substances or drunk on passions that are your own, but you can get drunk on other people's passions. We can lack sober-mindedness, and what can happen is we can be swept up into moral panics, and we can see social stampedes online or in communities, small ones like families or large ones like nations. We can taste and feel public anxiety. Everything's breaking apart. Everything's going to hell in a handbasket. I don't know what to do. Ah! And people, and they keep posting crying videos and fear mongering and and then you just get swept up into it. And here's the reality. You can get drunk on that stuff. Sober-mindedness is the antidote. Let me tell you about this story. The Apostle Paul spent 2 years in a place called Ephesus preaching the gospel. A whole bunch of people came to faith. And in coming to faith, they got rid of their idols and they followed Jesus. But the people who were the craftsmen of the idols started to see people getting rid of their idols. And they're like, wait a minute, this ain't good for business. If people keep throwing out their statues, there'll be no demand for statues. And so they raise a ruckus and they blame Paul and the Christians that they're undermining their Ephesian culture and that they're insulting the gods, and there's a moral panic that arises. They're gonna wipe us out. They're gonna change our culture. Ah! When they heard this, they were enraged because the craftsmen were like, do you want your life to be changed? No. Do you want to take food out of your children's mouths? No. And it's like, blame them. Yeah. All right. So you get it. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It's very, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is, you know, so it's like, oh, dang, this is crazy. The whole city was filled with confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. By the way, Gaius and Aristarchus aren't guilty at all, but they're guilty by association, because that's what social stampedes do. That's what moral panics do. We can't find the guilty guy. Ah, that one will do. And they bring him. And then Paul sees what's going on, and he wished to go in among the crowd. The disciples would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of Paul's, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, here's the thing, verse 32. Some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Yeah, get him! Great is Artemis! Hey, do you know what's going on? Not really, just keep yelling, all right? Yeah! Confusion, chaos, nobody knows what's going on. All they know is the temperature has risen, people are hot, passions are high. That's moral panic. That's a social stampede. And what is needed is sober-mindedness. And I don't have enough time to get into it, but Acts chapter 19 goes on to describe how it comes to a conclusion. It's pretty amazing. There's a town clerk who steps up, quiets the crowd, and simply says, hey, you guys better not allow your emotions to get overcome and do something rash. If you have some accusations, the courts are open. We can go over there, you can lay out your defense or your argument, but we need to like take a breath. And everyone's like, and then they scatter. Sober-mindedness diffuses chaos. Sober-mindedness puts an end to moral panics and social stampedes. So brothers and sisters, Peter writes, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we ask, Peter, how do we do that? Okay, how you do that, how you build confidence about the good that God has promised you, is you prepare your mind for action by making sure your mind is running in the rut of truth and grace as it's revealed in Scripture, and make sure that you are being sober-minded. And then you will be able to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. So now let me ask this question. What is the hope that we have? What's it set on? The answer is on grace. And if you notice, it says the grace that will be brought to you, which means it's not grace you have right now. It's grace that you will be given later. Which reminds us, brothers and sisters, of that whole already not yet tension that we as Christians have. If you remember, there's things that we already have, but there are things which are coming later. So, yeah, let's just do this. Peter writes about how God has caused us to be born again, how we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, which is kept in heaven for us, and that we have salvation, which is ready to be revealed, which means there's some part of our salvation which is not yet ours. There's more to come. Already saved, but not yet experiencing the fullness of it. And so there's a grace that is yet to be experienced. It's going to be brought to us when Jesus comes. So what I want to do is pretty quickly just try to answer the question, well, what is that grace that's going to come when Jesus comes? What is that grace? One of the answers is the grace of a crown of glory. You see, when the chief shepherd appears, who is Jesus, when he appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So when Jesus returns in verse 5, we will receive salvation. When Jesus returns, chapter 5, verse 4, we will receive an unfading crown of glory. 1 John 3, 2, we are children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. There's coming a day where Jesus will return, and we will be transformed and become like him. And everyone who thus hopes, everyone who hopes in this, his second coming, purifies himself as Jesus is pure. You see, if you hope in the second coming of Christ and you know that he is pure and you will one day also be pure, you will begin to seek to be pure now because you know you'll be pure later. Your destination informs your preparation. If you know where you're going, it will impact the way you prepare to get there. If you're going to go to the snow next weekend, to go frolic and snowball fight, you better bring some snow gloves, snow pants, snow jacket. If you show up in some Billabong board shorts and flip-flops, people will mock you, and rightfully so. And they will ask you, do you not understand where you're going? You have not packed accordingly. But if you know where you're going, you do pack accordingly. In other words, if you know what awaits you, it will be evident in the way you live now. So we know that Jesus will come and we will receive salvation, we'll receive the unfading crown of glory, we will receive this transformative existence where we will be more like Jesus. What else? 1 Thessalonians 1, and this may be hard for some to hear. It kind of sucked the air out of the room last service, but hopefully you guys will hang with me. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, unbelievers, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, that is believers. Now the question for us is, when is God going to repay with affliction and grant relief? When is he going to repay unbelievers and when is he going to reward believers? It is when the Lord Jesus is revealed. From heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. And so that's where I connect this. Who do not know God is those who afflict you, and he will repay them. And on those who do not obey the gospel. I have to show my work. Like, it's like a math class. You know what I mean? They, the unbelievers who do not obey the gospel and believe, will suffer punishment of eternal destruction. And what is hell? It is being away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. So here's the reality, brothers and sisters. If you don't want God, he'll give it to you. That's hell. If you find God objectionable, if you can't stand the thought of him and you want nothing to do with him, then he'll give that to you. You'll be away from his presence and the glory of his might. It's just a place called hell. And some will say, well, that's not fair. It's like, well, think about it. If God disgusts you now where you can't see him, how terrible will it be if you were to be face to face with him in heaven? Heaven would turn out to be hell for you. Yikes. But there's something different that happens for believers. You see, when Jesus comes on that day, we sang a song on that day, he will be glorified by the saints. He will be marveled at among all of us who believe because the testimony of the gospel has been believed. So you have two completely different reactions to when Jesus returns. Some look at him and go, oh no. And they will receive repayment for their unbelief. You didn't want God and now he's here, so you don't get him. And then others who have been like, I've been waiting for this day all my life. I've been praying, come Lord Jesus, come, and he's here. And then glory and marveling and joy and peace and relief will be yours when Jesus comes. That's grace. He will give us our reward. One other thing that will happen. All right. I want you to look at verse 23 if you turn it in your Bibles to Romans 8. You look at verse 19. Creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The revealing of the sons of God is a way to say the second coming of Jesus when all will be revealed. You see, creation is sitting on the edge of its seat. Creation, the natural world, is anticipating the day of Christ's return, and it waits with eager longing because the creation understands that when Jesus returns, it's going to be renewed. All things will be made new again. There will be new heavens and new earth, and so creation waits for the day of redemption. Not only that, but in verse 23, which isn't on the screen for you, but not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we are groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So not only will creation be redeemed at Jesus' coming, but our bodies will be redeemed at Jesus' coming. And it's in this hope of redemption that we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So what is the grace? We could summarize it like this. Grace that is going to be brought to us at the day of Christ's return is our full salvation. We'll receive the crown of glory. We'll be transformed into new and glorious resurrected bodies like Jesus's. We will receive the relief we long for. We will have everlasting life and joy will be our reward. God will punish those who are his enemies and hate him. And all things will be made new again. Even the created world will be restored so that we will dwell in a place free of sin and that has life everlasting in his presence. And so we say, that sounds good. I want to set my hope on that. So how do you set your hope on that fully? How do you avoid being a half-hearted hoper? And my answer is this. If hope is confident expectation, and remember what I said at the beginning of the sermon, you build confidence by successive moments where things happen and you're like, yeah, okay. And if it is God's grace that's coming to us, then what will build our confidence today is if we keep track of God's grace previously. Because God's past grace will build present confidence in God's future grace. If God has been faithful then, we have every reason to believe he will be faithful then. Okay? How do I know that to be true? Because verse 3 through 12 of Peter. Verse 13 began with the word therefore. And the word therefore really means for this reason. For this reason. In other words, verses 1 through 12 are the reasons why you should set your hope fully on the grace of God. Why should I set my hope on you, God, and on your grace that will be coming? Well, you should, because I have foreknown you, I have elected you, I've sanctified you, I've cleansed you, I've given you new birth, I've given you living hope, I've raised Jesus from the dead, and I promise I will raise you. I have an inheritance kept in heaven for you. I'm guarding it by my power for you. I'm refining your faith. I'm testing your faith. I'm holding you firm. I've revealed this salvation through prophets. I've encouraged you through the scriptures. I've revealed them, these great and glorious truths, to you through Christ, my son, whom I've loved and given for you. The angels stand with wide open mouths, longing to look into these things. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Hope in these things. So what happens is, as we recount verses 1 through 12, God's past grace, the present reality is, I got every reason in the world to believe in the future grace. My hope can be fully set on the future grace because God has proven himself incredibly faithful. Just look at the first 12 verses. All right, let's end with this glorious verse. What then shall we say to these things, brothers and sisters? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, how do I know God is for me? First 12 verses of 1 Peter 1. I've known you, I've chosen you, I've sanctified you, I'm keeping you. By my power, I'm guarding you. I've given you faith, I've given you life, I've given you hope, I've given you... That's how you know he's for you, not against you. Look at verse 32, talk about grace. Past grace. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. I want you to cast your mind on the previous grace of God in giving his one and only son to save you from your sins and the wrath of God. Because that past grace is an excellent reason to put your hope fully on future grace. Look at the rest of this verse. In light of his past grace, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God didn't withhold his most prized possession but gave him up for you, don't you think he might be willing to give you anything else you may need? And if the past grace is powerful and shows God's faithfulness, then we have confidence to hope in his future grace. It will be brought to us. So brothers and sisters, now we have opportunity to reflect upon this past grace, prayerfully asking God to strengthen us and build our confidence today as we look forward to the future grace that awaits. And we do that through the Lord's Supper. Here's what Paul says about Jesus when he instituted the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In other words, when we take the bread in our hands and we are remembering Jesus's body as we eat this bread, we are remembering the grace of God, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Remember my past grace when I hung naked upon the cross, despising its shame because of the joy that was set before me. I endured that cross. Blood was shed to forgive you of your sins, to enact a new covenant, to secure for all time that you are my people. I have bought you by this blood. Remember that grace so that as you remember it in your drinking, you will have full hope of the grace that awaits you. I didn't buy you for nothing. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. I love this. You proclaim past grace until he comes with future grace. It's so good. So brothers and sisters, as we eat and drink today, what we're doing is we're remembering the grace of God, and we're asking the Lord, as we remember, to give us the empowering grace we need to fully hope in the future grace he's promised. But we can't do that unless we are preparing our minds and leading them on that groove, that channel of truth and grace as revealed in the scripture, and if we are being, and by being sober-minded people. So Father, I pray now as we come and as we sit and as we think, and God, as we contemplate the grace that you have offered to us, that your son, Jesus Christ, was given as a gift to us. We did not deserve it. We did not ask for it, but you gave it nonetheless. So that in his coming, by his life, he would secure a righteousness we lack. By his death, he would pay the penalty for our sins, which he did not have of his own. And by his resurrection, he triumphed over sin and death and the evil one, so that we can be confident and assured that you have life everlasting, and it's ours if we will believe. So God, as we eat this bread and drink this cup, help us to remember this past grace, so that in this present moment, having our minds running along the grooves of truth and grace and scripture and being sober-minded, we will have not half-hearted hope, but full-hearted hope, because our mind is attuned to hope. And we can anticipate with great joy the grace that we brought to us when Jesus returns. So God, do this for us, we pray in these moments now. In Jesus' name, amen.